Well, I don't hear any more cars coming in or car doors closing or people walking around in the hall, so I'll just say good morning to you. It's great to have you here. Thanks for coming out on this Father's Day. To all of you who are fathers, congratulations and happy Father's Day. I hope that it's a joyous day for you in every way. We'll start as usual with our announcements. On Sunday, June 23rd, that is next Sunday, starting promptly at 11 a.m., we will hold the annual meeting of the congregation. This is a long-standing tradition. There will be reports from your chairman and treasurer and from the resident minister. This will be followed by election of board members. We will then retire to the monastery for a catered lunch. Now, with regard to that lunch, we want an accurate head count so we get the right amount of food. So an RSVP is required. You'll find a link on the website and in your e-newsletter. Please do go to that link on the website. Even if you don't receive the newsletter, you can find it on the website. It's very prominent. So go to the website and RSVP so we'll know that you're coming. On July 4th, Thursday, July 4th at noon, there will be our annual July 4th celebration, which is, of course, a celebration both of this nation and of Swami Vivekananda's Mahasamadhi on July 4th, 1902. As it happens, my guru, Swami Prabhavananda, also quite deliberately left the body on July 4th, 1976, the bicentennial of the nation. And it was a very deliberate act. You can still talk to some of the nuns who were there at the time, actually in the room. So on Thursday, July 4th at noon, there will be a brief talk on Swami Vivekananda, followed by songs and short readings by the congregation. If there's anything that you would like to read that is in honor of the day, both the traditional July 4th, something having to do with our nation, or about Swami Vivekananda, no longer than 5 minutes, please do bring that reading. Or if you wish to offer a song in honor of either the nation or Vivekananda, that will be welcome also. After that is finished, around about 1 o'clock or shortly thereafter, we'll have a potluck lunch, either on the sun porch and outdoors, or in the monastery, depending on the weather. If the weather cooperates, we enjoy being outdoors. As I have been announcing very happily, we'll have a weekend retreat on the 20th and 21st of July, Saturday and Sunday. Swami Chandrasekharanandaji, head of the Portland, Oregon Vedanta Society, will be with us on those 2 days to offer his wisdom on karma yoga. There'll be our regular retreat day on Saturday, starting at 10, ending at 4:30. Then on Sunday morning, he'll be sitting in this chair talking to us about karma yoga. And I'm very pleased to announce that Swami Yogatmanandaji called yesterday to let us know he will come for his annual visit on the weekend of November 30th, December 1st. For those of you who don't know Swami Yogatmananda, he is a very senior Swami of the order. He's the head minister and in charge of Providence, Rhode Island Center, Providence, Rhode Island. It was started as a sub-center of Boston, and then when Swami Yogatmananda was very successful in that place, Swami Tyagananda said, please just go and take charge of that center, and they separated as And since then, Swami Yogacananda has built a new temple there. It's a lovely center. If ever you're in that part of the country, please do go and visit the Rhode Island Center, Providence, Rhode Island Center. For those of us who know Swami Yogacananda, we have a very high opinion of him. So please, it's a long way off, I know, still, but it'll be Christmas before we know it. So please just note that November 30th, December 1st, Swami Yogacananda will be with us. As I have been announcing about the bookshop, cash is accepted for purchases only on Sundays and on Tuesdays and Wednesday evenings before and after class. Any other time you want to buy a book, please remember to bring a check and just leave a check for the purchase amount. And then also, there may be a little exception to this. Swami Ishtananda from St. Petersburg may come to visit in August, but otherwise the center will be closed during the month of August. That's our routine each summer. We have nothing takes place normally in August except the evening arati, and we take that opportunity to do a deep cleaning of the shrine, cleaning the rug and washing, and if necessary, doing any repainting of the walls and so on. So that's what August is about for us. I'm sure all of you who know Swami Yogeshananda are wondering about his circumstances. Here's an update on Swami Yogeshananda Ji, who is now in hospice care at the Tribhuko Monastery. This was sent yesterday afternoon by Zach Wiles. Zach was a longtime devotee here, now works in Hollywood, California, and is a member of the Vedanta Society out there. Hi, everyone. Got into Tribhuko this afternoon, and I cautiously say that Swami is doing a lot better, all things considered. They started him on cannabis oil treatment, and it has helped remarkably with his body pain, and he is taking a lot more food. I see a lot more strength in him than last weekend. The doctor visited a few days ago and was surprised at his condition, saying that he doesn't see a person in which death is imminent, which was a disappointment, of course, to the Swami. Zach doesn't say so, but I know it. And the Swami was really hoping. He says, I've got my bags packed. I'm ready to go. So Zach goes on, Swami is still sleeping a lot and is bedridden, but today he was able to get into a wheelchair and they took him on a short stroll outside. He is able to have small conversations and enjoys having visitors. Ravi and Subbu were both there today. Those are longtime devotees, particularly Ravi, from here, Ravi Rajendran. So Ravi and Subbu were both here today. The monks are taking great care of him, and he has nature documentaries to watch, and the nightly readings that usually take place in the library are being conducted in his bedroom. There's a harmonium in the room as well, so it seems there is some devotional singing as well, though the Swami would no longer be able to play the harmonium. He's quite a skilled harmonium player, but he probably wouldn't be able to play it. I'm just glad that people are coming and singing with him. Next week, there will be blood tests to check the kidney function and a reevaluation of the situation. There is some talk of ending the hospice, but only if the kidneys have improved. That being said, the level of care and attention will remain, I expect. So I think we are all surprised, especially Swami, Jai Ma Zach. So on Father's Day, given that Swami Yogeshananda is the father of this place, he would, of course, say Thakur is the father of this place, and that's accurate. But Swami Yogeshananda gave his life during the last 2 decades of his life, which, of course, are not over yet, but during the time he was here, that was a couple of decades, to creating this center. So on this Father's Day, just a moment of silence for the Swami, offering prayers for him to be released from his confinement. Jai Shri Ramakrishna. The topic of today's talk is Your Spiritual Father's Guiding Hand. June is a month for the study of Bhakti Yoga. A Bhakti Yogi, Bhakta, establishes a devotional relationship with God through study, prayer, ritual, and worship. As a bhakta, you practice giving every action, thought, emotion, perception, and tendency a Godward turn. All your energies and attributes, both positive and negative, are offered to the Divine Presence. Your prayer, your constant prayer, is for self-surrender and ultimately union with your Beloved. So this morning, let's talk about your relationship with the personal God as Father, God the Father. When you were a small child, did you ever walk with your father on a path that was narrow or uneven? Weren't you more comfortable, less likely to fall, when he held your hand? If you held his, you might let go at just the wrong moment and take a tumble. When he held yours, that wrong moment was the time when he gripped your hand more tightly and made sure that even if you stumbled, you would keep your feet. Now, I hope that many of you have had that experience. I did, not only with my father, but with my grandfather. Sri Ramakrishna used this relationship as a metaphor, encouraging us to offer our hand to our spiritual father. Religious literature is rich with this personalization of the Divine Presence, from the Hebrews' God the Father, Yahweh, to the Incas' Tata Inti. Our cultural celebration of Father's Day seems a natural time to discuss the divine being's paternal aspect. So this morning we will explore the fatherhood of God. Here's an example of that fatherhood from chapter 6 of Bhagavad Gita. Arjuna asks a question that may have crossed many of our minds. Arjuna, suppose a man has faith, but does not struggle hard enough. His mind wanders away from the practice of yoga, and he fails to reach perfection. What will become of him then? When a man goes astray from the path to Brahman, he has missed both lives, the worldly and the spiritual. He has no support anywhere. Is he not lost, as a broken cloud is lost in the sky? This is the doubt that troubles me, Krishna, and only you can altogether remove it from my mind. Let me hear your answer. And uniquely in the Gita, there may be another instance, but I can't find it. Uniquely in the Gita, it seems, Krishna answers as a father to Arjuna. Krishna's answer begins, "No, my son. No, my son. That man is not lost, either in this world or the next. No one who seeks Brahman ever comes to an evil end. Even if a man falls away from the practice of yoga, he will still win the heaven of the doers of good deeds and dwell there many long years. After that, he will be born into the home of pure and prosperous parents." Now, the Gita is full of Krishna's promises. This is one very reassuring. Even if we fail to reach perfection, even if our spiritual practice doesn't yield the highest ideal, this is Krishna's promise. Nothing is ever lost. So that's very reassuring. There is much else that our spiritual father has given you. You have a garment, as it is. You have a garment, as it is called in Bhagavad Gita. So often here we call it a spacesuit, thinking of this as a particular space of time, space, and causation. You have a spacesuit to wear in this environment. It allows you to translate the fields of vibration in which you are immersed into an experience of name and form. That's what your body itself is, a highly complex system of vibration that allows you to be conceived, born, grow into an adult, sustain yourself as a participant in this apparent reality of name and form, in many cases reproduce yourself, and then, when its particular usefulness is exhausted, your garment naturally drops away, sometimes slowly, as in the case of Swami Yogeshananda. It's nice to know, however, that Yogeshananda is not in pain, not in pain. That you learn to make a world of name and form out of universe's infinite fields of vibration, and then interact with your world and universe and all they contain, is an incredible feat of power. This is alluded to, discussed in by indirection primarily, but definitely alluded to in Patanjali's Yoga Sutras. It summarized this wonder of the gift of this garment is summarized in it being the first of the three graces. The three graces are human birth. The second is yearning for freedom or liberation. And the third is the interaction with a qualified teacher who can give you guidance toward liberation. But that first, without that first, without this incredible garment, we have nothing. We are like the disincarnate gods who are said to be jealous of human beings because we have this ability to interact with the universe in such a way that we become self-aware. Yet, that achievement comes at the expense of a kind of hypnosis. We become entranced with the world's appearance and with our bodies. This combination weaves a veil over the truth of the matter. In Sanskrit, the term for this is maya, which conceals the truth of who and what we are. So we're talking about the gifts that our Heavenly Father, our spiritual Father, has given us. why would our Father do that? Why would our Father weave a veil over the truth of our being? Swami Vivekananda said, whatever exists has a reason. Find that reason. And here is a reason mentioned in Patanjali's Yoga Sutras. This is in Chapter 2, Sutra 21. The object of experience, the universe, exists only to serve the purpose of the Atman. Serve the purpose of the Atman. Wonderful. Serve the purpose of the Atman. What about that? Well, we have only to remember that tattvamasi, that thou art. You are the Atman. You are doing this for your own purposes. There's no other way to reason it out. There's no other way to think about it. If indeed we are to believe Patanjali and many other scriptures that say the same thing, we do this because it is the sweet will of the Atman for its own purpose. And it begins this way. And from the Chandogya Upanishad, although I am one, that Atman is one. There are not many Atmans. It appears there are, but there are not many Atmans. There's only one Atman. And so this Brahman or Atman, they are exactly the same, two words for the same thing. Although I am one, I shall become many. This is what it says in Chandogya Upanishad. So here are many. Though, in truth, only one. So, it isn't that this was done to us. This veil. We've done it for ourselves. And here's Holy Mother's explanation of how. A disciple asked her, Mother, why is the universe like it is? Why am I the way I am in this universe? Why am I so deceived about the truth? And Mother said, well, child, let me tell you a story. When the universe was first created, and she was speaking of her son, Brahma, when Brahma first created the universe, he endowed human beings only with goodness, only with sattva. In that condition, they soon saw through the thin veil of illusion and said, oh, we do not wish this limitation. Please release us. And because their prayer was sincere and they were in possession of the truth, their prayer had to be granted. But remember, Brahman, the one, had said, I shall become many. So Brahma had a problem on his hands. Now, I'm interpolating. Mother goes on to say, Brahma said to himself, this is not how to make the many play the game of being many. And so the second time, these are Mother's words, the second time that my son, the God, created the universe, he endowed human beings not only with goodness, but with profuse quantities of vanity, of materialism and vanity. He endowed human beings not only with goodness, but with profuse quantities of materialism and vanity. What are materialism and vanity in this metaphor? If goodness is sattva, materialism is tamas, and vanity is rajas. So we are endowed with the three gunas. But remember, if it's true that aham brahmasmi, I am Brahman, and tattvamasi, that thou art, then there can be no question about this being done to us. We did it for ourselves, for our own purpose. But because it can be quite painful, the Father also has a compassionate side. As it's said in the evening hymn, Breaker of This World's Chain, if we take any hold upon God in our prayer, it is by thy grace alone, since all thine austerities were practiced for our sake, speaking of the compassionate God in the form of Sri Ramakrishna. And Vivekananda goes on to say, how great was thy sacrifice, freely choosing thy birth in this prison, our iron age, to unchain us and set us free. So this is the compassion of the Father. Once we're in this condition, it can get quite prolonged and quite painful, this hypnosis. And so, out of that compassion, God the Father sends his sons and daughters to lead you back home. They tell you who they are if you seek them and believe in them. They tell you who they are and give you the instruction on how to find your way out of here if you believe in them, if you seek them and believe in them. Bhagavad Gita, chapter 9, verse 17, Sri Krishna said, I am the father of this universe, the mother, the support and the grandsire. I am the object of knowledge, the purifier, and the syllable Om. In other words, if you seek spiritual knowledge and purification, all the gift of the divine presence, the divine being, and he specifically mentions the syllable Om, which is the great purifier. So he, as I said, these sons and daughters will tell you who they are. Here Krishna says, I am the father of this universe, the mother, the support, and the grandsire. I am the object of knowledge, the purifier, and the syllable Om. From chapter 8, verse 4, physical nature is known to be endlessly mutable. The universe is the cosmic form of Brahman, and I am that Lord represented as the Atman, dwelling in the heart of every embodied being. One Atman dwelling in the heart of every embodied being, because we have the illusion of being many. From chapter 9 again, Maya makes all things, what moves, what is unmoving. That is why the world spins, turning its wheel through birth and through destruction. Fools, and by fools he doesn't mean, it's not a pejorative. It's not saying these are bad people. He's just saying people who are foolish, people who don't take time to be introspective. Fools pass blindly by the place of my dwelling here in the human form, and of my majesty they know nothing at all, who am the Lord, the soul. So if we listen carefully what we hear Krishna saying and why we can believe his promise to Arjuna is that he is us. As Swami Prabhavananda said in his first instruction for meditation, the chosen ideal, in this case we're speaking of Krishna as the chosen ideal, the chosen ideal is you yourself, no different. Learn to feel that living presence. And as we do, we understand more and more that this is indeed just a garment. It is a way that we have created, we as the divine being, we have created to experience universe and ourselves. And as Sri Ramakrishna said, when you are sick of this, when you are sick of this game of being many, come to me, I have the cure. Now, we know, those of us who study spirituality know that this is not restricted to Sanatana Dharma, the eternal perennial philosophy as it's represented in India. It also exists in other traditions. Here is something from the New Testament. This is John 17, verses 20 through 22. Jesus Christ said to his Father, I do not ask your blessing on behalf of my disciples alone, but for all those who believe in me, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. So Christ said, please bless those who believe in this Son who was sent, that they may also understand that they are one with the divine. Now, in the beginning, I mentioned Krishna's promise to Arjuna. Krishna makes another promise in which he says, turn to me in utter devotion. I see no sinner. Holiness itself shall transform you. This has a very great parallel in Christ's parable of the prodigal son. Christ, like all of the great ones, sent from the divine being to offer us a way home, gives this story. A man had two sons. The younger one said, I don't want to wait. He was impatient, passionate. I don't want to wait for my inheritance when you die. Give it to me now. And the father said, oh, all right. And so he divided his property and gave half to the younger son. The younger son went away to a far country and led a life of debauchery. Led a life of absolute riotous living. And of course, soon went through all that wealth. Soon spent all that wealth. And like all people in those situations, he didn't have any real friends. He had only friends who were attached to him because of his money. This is why the wealthy live in such fear and live in gated communities and so on. So he ended up being a swineherd. He ended up being someone who took care of the pigs. And after a while he said to himself, my father's servants at home eat better than I do. I'm eating worse than the slop that these pigs get. He said, I'm going to go home. And I'm going to humbly say to my father, I have sinned. I am not worthy to be your son. Take me into your household as your servant. And he began to walk home. And it's said in the parable that his father saw him coming from afar and rushed to him Sri Ramakrishna says, take one step toward the divine. The divine will take 100 steps toward you. The father rushed toward the son, and the son said his little piece that he had rehearsed. Father, I have sinned against you and against heaven. I have wasted your wealth. I'm not worthy to be your son. Please take me into your home as your servant. And the father says, what are you talking about? And the servants that had come with him, he says, go get the robe, get a finest robe, get the family signet ring, get sandals for his poor bare feet, and kill the fatted calf. Let those who have ears to hear, when we turn our face toward home with humility and devotion, the divine rushes toward us. This is Jesus' promise. There's another part of the story. The second son, the one who had been obedient, not asked for anything, wouldn't join the party celebrating his son, the other son's return. And so the father went to him and said, why won't you come and celebrate with us? And his son said, look, you know, I've been here serving you all this time, never asked for anything, and you didn't ever even give me a goat to celebrate with my friends. And his father said, my son, you had only to ask. It is all yours for the asking. So, whichever way we have lived, the Father is there, and if we ask, even in the most simple child-to-father relationship, like the second son had, obedient child to loving parent, it's all ours for the asking. So this is possibly the most powerful of Jesus' parable from this aspect of our relationship with God the Father. Now, that, by the way, if you want to read the full parable of the prodigal son, it's in Luke chapter 5. The compassionate father of this parable is different from the father of the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets relate things like this, and this is a selection from the book of Isaiah, one of the greatest of the prophets. It's from chapter 1, verses 2 through 20. And if you're looking for this, you may find slightly different translations. This is from the New International Version of the Old Testament. Isaiah says, hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. And then he quotes the God the Father he knows. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. And Isaiah says, from the mouth of the Lord this has been spoken. This is the old covenant. We see it in the Vedas. We see it in the descriptions of Rudra and others of the pantheon, this same relationship of the demanding, the fierce God. But this has been replaced by a new covenant, a new covenant. Jesus Christ was a bringer of the new covenant. Sri Chaitanya was a bringer of the new covenant. Sri Ramakrishna is a bringer of the new covenant. We do not have to fear the Lord. Our relationship should be the relationship of Lord, of love. So I sing to my Father, O Father, take my hand, pull me on, draw me near, fill this heart. Take my hand, extending the hand of our spiritual self, which is our only self. Take my hand. Pull me on. When I am recalcitrant, when I am foolish and stumble, pull me on. Draw me near. Fill this heart. As we often do, we let Swami Vivekananda have the last word, in this case, about our relationship with God the Father. This is from the Complete Works, chapter 1, page 9. The Vedas proclaim not a dreadful combination of unforgiving laws, not an endless prison of cause and effect, but that at the head of all these laws, in and through every particle of matter and energy, stand one by whose command the wind blows, the fire burns, the clouds rain, and death stalks upon the earth. And what is his nature? He is everywhere, the pure and formless one, the Almighty and the All-Merciful. Thou art our Father, Thou art our Mother, Thou art our beloved friend, Thou art the source of all strength, give us strength. Thou art He that beareth the burdens of the universe, help me bear the little burden of this life. Thus sang the rishis of the Vedas. And how to worship him? Through love. He is to be worshipped as the one beloved, dearer than everything, in this and the next life. The promise of these divine sons and daughters that come to us, the incarnation, is always the same. Turn to me in humility and love. Be one with me in humility and love, and you have nothing to fear and everything to look forward to. I'm really amazed to see so many of you here on a Father's Day. This is wonderful. This is one of the days that in the past there have been few people here because people have been with their children and so on. So it's so good to see many of you here. And that allows us to do what is the best part of this time together. And that is to be a Sangha, to be with one another and share our love and our wisdom. Share it through a question, share it through a comment. But let's have a conversation. What did all this give rise to in you? Or what else would you like to say or comment on or question about? This is the best part. How do you feel about God the Father? What are your thoughts and feelings?
The bottom line is the love. That is what exactly the...
Yes. You're right, Balakrishna. It is the love, the bottom line. That's... When we find within ourselves that living presence, and we begin to understand that that is the truth of our being, not only in us, but in everyone and everything, then that love flows from us spontaneously. And it isn't just a sentimental idea of, oh, what a beautiful full moon. Sure, beautiful full moon, wonderful. Take every glory in it. But it's far, 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 far greater than that. It goes deep. It goes broadly. Robert, while there's a moment, I'd like to apologize to you for not getting the air conditioning guy here yet. And I know it is an issue, and we've just been distracted by other things and didn't get to it. We will get to it. Yes?
Throughout all these scriptures, Gita or Bible, there are so many promises made about God reaching out, in promising that even a little bit of effort will be rewarded, or mm-hmm. that he loves us and he's our father. And yet sometimes, we find it hard to have that, return that love or have the faith. But as I was reading Divine Grace, it said that the gentle breeze of God does blow on us. And a lot of times in our early phases of the spiritual process, we don't recognize that. We don't feel it. And if we sit down and think, like personally, when I think of my own life, from where I started to where I am today, that breeze has blown so many times. And it just, unless I sit down and think about it, I let it go. It's not my effort. I mean, there are so many things that have happened where I was and where I am, that without that breeze of grace, of I would not have been.
You're so very right, Swayam. And Sri Ramakrishna says the breeze of grace is always blowing. Always blowing. And sometimes, as you say, it blows us whether we are aware of it or not. But if you want to take full advantage of it, the Master says, the breeze of grace is always blowing. You have only to raise your sails. And that is to, that, what does that mean? To consciously make yourself the beneficiary of it, the available to it. So that when you feel buffeted by the world, if you have this breeze of grace that you're aware of blowing, you can take some refuge. You can still feel like I'm making progress. We are making progress, whether we know it or not. Vivekananda absolutely underlines this in so many places, in Jnana Yoga and elsewhere. We are heading toward perfection. Some of us, somewhat blindly. Yes. Didn't you raise your hand? I'm sorry. I thought I saw you raise your hand. I'm pointing at Sorna. I thought I saw him raise his hand. All right.
I thought of something.
Yes.
I just want to read this. MLK said, darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that.
Say it again.
Darkness, Martin Luther King said, darkness cannot drive darkness. Only light can do that.
Right.
Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do this.
Exactly.
It's very true. Just speaking back.
Yes, when we focus our eyes on the truth, the light, slowly and slowly, we're a creature of old and persistent habits, old and persistent illusions. It doesn't happen immediately. But when we focus on the light, when we focus on the truth, slowly and slowly it drives out the darkness, particularly when it's accompanied by love and reverence. But it is, as the prodigal son's parable says, the son doesn't come home full of love for his father. He comes home because he's desperate. And he says, look, I understand what a, you know, knucklehead I was. You know, just take me back. I don't deserve to be your son anymore. Just take me back as your servant. But that's not what the father sees. Because the love is there beyond our slightest ability to imagine it. It's over. Yes, Paul?
Yeah. Well, Shankara, it seems like that story of the prodigal son in some ways is in contradiction to karma, because the son that becomes a profligate and runs off and blows the money and riotous living and so forth comes home and gets the same reward that the son who has been diligently working day by day. It seems like there's a the compensation is not appropriate.
This is within our Western scientific left brain dominant way of thinking, this is absolutely correct. However, as Mother says, as Holy Mother says, when you become humble in the face of the reality, that humility, that ability to receive, you no longer need to receive the dire consequences of your actions. She says, destiny herself will strike from the book of record what is written there about you. So karma is not immutable. It's not Newtonian. It is, if you will, it is quantum. And this is, to our minds, particularly those of us raised in the Western scientific reductionist frame of reference, this is very hard for us to deal with. Einstein, it nearly drove him crazy. And he said that in just so many words. It nearly drove him crazy. He said, I cannot believe that God plays dice with the universe. And yet, it seems to be the truth. So the laws of karma are not immutable. We are mutable. And when we change, the universe changes. As Vivekananda says, the macrocosm will mirror the microcosm. So it is perplexing, Paul. You're absolutely right. It doesn't seem just. And you know, it's very good to read the parable in a good translation. That New International Version is a good translation. King James is beautifully poetic, but these later translations are said to be more accurate. It's very good to read the exact words that the father says to the second son, because he explains why the law of karma that you describe didn't need to apply to the first son. Yes.
Law of karma also has in it very word called prashchit, a word in Sanskrit called prashchit, which is like depending. So this son, when he decided to return home,
yes,
his ahamkar would have stopped him from going back home, even though he knows what he did wrong. But when he goes, that the humility is showing that repentance,
yes,
that prashchit, which kind of undo the bad karmas he had done, because he realized it himself and trying to come back. And like Sharanagat, coming back to.
And Krishna summarizes it so well when he says, turn to me in utter devotion. I see no sinner. That is to say, your karma is as nothing to me. And he follows it by saying, holiness itself shall transform you. In other words, the divine spirit that exists within you will transform you. Yes.
Also, to some extent, the first son, he kind of suffered for his own sins in his own way.
Oh, yes.
He had to eat, like, whatever, you know, the big food or... So he's already paid for his sins. And the good guy had good going all the time. So it's just the end part seems confusing. But
yes. Yes, he definitely suffered when he ran out of money. And all his friends deserted him. And he could only, the only job he could find, I mean, this is all in the parable. You know, the only job he could find was as a swineherd, you know, slopping the pigs. And he wasn't even eating as well as the pigs were eating. That's what it says. They eat better than I do. And then it occurs to him, oh, my father's servants live better than I do. I'll go home and ask my father to be his servant. So the repentance that Naveen mentioned, yes, it's there. His heart is not overflowing with love, you know, but he definitely has said, you know, I've got the wrong end of this stick here.
I think he paid his karma right there during that lavishness of spending and not able to see and realize himself.
Yes.
Then finally, after he lost and hit the rock bottom, he realized humility, and that is the only way for salvation. There's no one else who will accept him.
Yes.
And this also gives a good lesson for parents, where unconditional love that father shows, no conditions attached, and he took him wholeheartedly to back.
Yes.
But the oldest son, who got a little offended by all this because he didn't need any help. He already was doing the right things. He paid his karma before, probably.
Well,
so he was following that.
And the father says to him, you never asked. You know, if we compare what happens, the first son asked. He asked for everything. Everything he was ever going to get.
Yeah.
But the second son, being dutiful... You know, there's a parallel in this story to the story of Martha and Mary. You know, Mary is dutifully doing her work in the kitchen, you know, and Mary is in with Christ. And Martha comes in and scolds her. Says, What are you doing in here? Come and help me in the kitchen. Help me with the, you know, getting ready for all the guests. And Christ says, No. Mary's got the right idea. While the bridegroom is there. Be with the bridegroom. And what do we know from the Rasa Lila of Sri Krishna in Vrindavan? The gopis ran to him when he played his flute. They abandoned their children and their husbands and they ran to Krishna. Somebody pointed out to me, the gopas didn't have the good sense. You know, they just sat home and scolded. You know? So that... As Balakrishna pointed out very early in this discussion, the answer is love. To find the reason for love within ourselves. Find reverence within ourselves. Once we've found reverence, then everything else begins to take its proper place. When we see that, when we see clearly that which we are reverent toward, everything else becomes less. And our love for that grows spontaneously and naturally by our spiritual practices. I don't mean it'll happen if we just, you know, sit in the sandbox and fill our sand bucket. By that I mean live an ordinary life. Yes, Paul?
Wonder if it can also be added that the prodigal son was seeking his happiness in wine, women, and song.
Mm-hmm.
You know, in the foreign, the distant country.
Right.
And that delusion, you know, that's where true happiness lies.
Mm-hmm.
Always like kind of a hedonistic life.
Right.
That he had that bubble was burst. Mm-hmm.
Oh boy, was it ever.
Yes, and that there was some transformation and perhaps even a deeper maturity when he returned, having tasted the fruit of delusion so bitterly.
Well, you can imagine how it must have felt to him when, you know, he ran out of money and at the same time he ran out of friends. Nobody was willing to give him a hand. He was... And the way the parable goes, he was living in rags, eating food worse than the pigs were given. Yeah. Yeah, the modern, you know, wine, women, and song, the modern things is, you know, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Well, sex, drugs, and rock and roll, you know, there's a lot of people living that life. As the Bob Dylan song says, but you and I have been through that, and that is not our fate. So let us not speak falsely now. The hour is getting late. Somebody...
This gentleman here was raising his hand.
I'm sorry, thank you, yes.
I'm trying to remember. I'm just remembering a simple saying in my mother tongue.
Mm-hmm.
The meaning is that you have... the other half the God will do for you. Similar to prodigal son coming back to his father.
Yes.
Father rushes to him.
Yes. Sri Ramakrishna says, actually, that it's, you don't even have to do half. He just says 1/16. 1/16. So, and that practice just a little, he said, and someone will come forward to help you. That someone is the divine presence itself. So these are the things for us to keep in mind when we get a little discouraged. You know, spiritual life is often, you know, dry. We'll go along, everything's sweet and everything, and then we'll hit a dry patch. And we'll think, well, what happened? We just keep on keeping on. Yes.
Sometimes adversity is not bad. In adversities, you find out who your true friends are. Yes. Truly who your real friends are.
Yes.
when the honey is there, the bees are around. When the honey is not there, how many bees are going to be around?
And you find out how much
value of life.
And you find out how much you are your own friend.
Exactly, exactly.
We must learn to be our own best friend.
Be friend yourself.
We really need to be our own best friend. Treat ourselves as we would treat our own best friend. Which is what Christ was pointing to when he said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, do to yourself as you would have others do unto you. Yes, dear.
Again, it looks like the first son was already receiving the grace of God. He was already getting his father's protection and all the good things. Just because he didn't get the samadhi, the fatted calf, he forgot the grace that he was getting.
Yes. Yes. Well, he was in that same petulant frame of mind that Martha was with Mary. You know, you ought to be doing like me. I'm doing the right thing. As Sri Ramakrishna pointed out, you got to be careful. Good conduct is a fetter. It's a shackle. You have to be a little crazy when it comes to God. You have to be willing to be mad for God, with love. Yes.
I think even the first son, even though he's having all the grace and enjoying everything, as Father said, it's all yours. You just have to ask.
Mm-hmm.
That the part he forgot.
Yes. Yes. The elder son was being obedient and following all the rules. And, you know, by this is indicated in the Judeo-Christian tradition, he's talking about the Ten Commandments. You know, he's following all the rules. He's doing all the right things. But the Ten Commandments are just a framework for Dharma. They're not a relationship. They're not about the relationship between us and the divine. It says, you should have no other gods before me. Okay, yeah, right. But most of it's about good conduct.
Maybe one day you should talk about the Ten Commandments.
Okay.
It's okay, nice.
I'll do that.
Please don't.
We have two opinions on this subject. Paul, if we talk about the Ten Commandments, you won't hear something that you've heard before. I'll tell you that.
Thank you.
Our take on it will be different than what you've heard before. Even the story of how the Ten Commandments were produced, what a great story. Moses was an avatar. You know, this is how he had the power to take his followers out of Egypt. Everybody in Egypt was a slave, and it wasn't just the people who followed Moses out of Egypt. Everybody was a slave. You know, the Pharaoh, the pharaocracy was an absolute dictatorship. Everybody was a slave. So he freed those slaves because they chose to follow him. And he had the power to convince the Pharaoh, you better let my people go or there's going to be, you know. I've opened one can of, or several cans of whoop-ass on you. It'll get worse. So finally the Pharaoh says, go. And then he repents. And so the hymn goes, Sari, don't you weep, don't you moan. Sari, don't you weep, don't you moan. The Pharaoh's army got drowned. Sari, don't you weep. So when they tried to follow the children of Moses across the Red Sea, or the Sea of Reeds, the water came back and drowned them. That's the story. Great, great stories in the Old Testament. The Torah. The five books. anything else. It's interesting to me how the prodigal son was, the prodigal son parable was the most talked about here. It is a very potent, it is a very potent parable. But we have to remember, Krishna just summarizes it very nicely when he says, turn to me in utter devotion. I see no sinner. Everything will be given to you. That is to say, holiness itself shall transform you.
That is because I think with this parable we can come to conclusions in so many ways. Like
yes.
Love, self-effort, repentance, all those things are in it.
Yes.
In
yeah, that's why I say it's among the most powerful parables in the New Testament.
It's powerful also because it calls us out. I mean, we like to associate with the good guy, right?
Right.
I'm a good person.
Right.
I go to church, I follow spirituality, I'm doing all the rules, what's wrong with me? How come he's getting a party?
Right.
Celebration.
Right.
And I think that's why sometimes I struggle to really understand it. Like, wait a minute, that doesn't seem fair.
Well, that's exactly what Paul was saying. Yeah.
And so,
yeah.
I think that's why it.
Yeah.
Has such a grip.
Well, what does the father say? The father says, my son has come home. He was lost and he's found. Mm-hmm. When we have that feeling that we are lost and we turn toward home, in that same sense of humility and even repentance, penitence, something happens. Something happens. In the Gospel of Sri Ramakrishna, in the stories of Sri Ramakrishna, possibly the greatest example of this is Girish Ghosh. Now, Girish Ghosh was one of these total reprobates. I mean, if you wanted to write the definition of a debauchee, you would just summarize the life of Girish Ghosh. And yet, within a matter of 3 years, his life had turned around. Within a matter of, say, 7 years, certainly 10 years, he had become a certified saint. On the other hand, there was a fellow named Hazra, who used to sit outside the master's room and pretend he was the master when visitors came, pretend he was the one that they were coming to see. And he never repented. And he never was. Then the master told him again and again, Hazra, you got it bass-ackwards here. Go home, take care of your family. Stop pretending to be a spiritual giant. And take care of business. Hazra, nah. Like Ravana, at the end, he too had liberation because he thought so much about the Lord. We don't understand deserving. This is the thing. We don't understand deserving. And I don't mean it can be understood. I mean, the reason we can't understand it is because it can't be understood. This is what the quantum physicists are proving to us. It really is probabilistic, not deterministic, which is a very potent lesson for us. And it's changing the world, even though we don't, there's so much else going on. It's hard to see it. But the findings of quantum physics and other findings of modern science are changing the world, changing the assumptions on which a lot of things are created and practiced. Even outside the realm, if you can say there is anything outside the realm of spirituality, even outside of what we normally think of as the realm of spirituality.
But isn't that Ramakrishna also said, logic is within the time and space.
Yes.
We have to go beyond the time and space to understand the...
Right. And the thing for us to remember is that time, space, and causation are an illusion. Not an untruth, but simply an illusory truth. One that doesn't hold together. As Vivekananda says in Jnana Yoga, when you wake up from this dream of life, you'll see that this dream was just as incongruous, just as discontinuous, just as probabilistic as the dreams that you dream when you're asleep. It doesn't make sense. In fact, he says, and asserts it unqualifiedly, it by its own manufacture, by the own way it's made, it cannot make sense. So this is why we depend on the breeze of grace that Swayam brought up earlier. And the truths that Haima were talking about. The love that Balakrishna was talking about. And the questions that Paul and Jill brought up. You know, all of this goes into the mix. And finally, we understand it is confounding. It is not going to yield to my left brain. It's just not going to yield to that kind of understanding. As Balakrishna pointed out, it yields to a higher kind of understanding. But that isn't ratiocination. As Sri Ramakrishna said, in a way you have to become mad for God. Anything else? This is always so wonderful. Yes, Lori.
I guess I just wanted to also mention another parable of Christ, the one of the lost sheep.
Yes.
So he leaves the 99 and goes after the lost sheep.
Yes. Yes.
What is that parable?
There's a herd of 100 sheep, and the shepherd, of course, being the divine presence. That one of the sheep strays from the herd, from the flock. The shepherd does not write that one off and say, well, that's just the cost of doing business. No, instead, he goes after that one and finds it. It may not make sense to us, you know. I mean, in modern terms, you know, the sheep owners might want to kill all the wolves that might be after the sheep. They'll say, well, losing that one sheep, that's the cost of doing business. That isn't the way God works. That's what we're told. Thank you, Lord. Okay, we'll close with our regular chant. Oh, there were some of you who weren't here in the beginning when I read something about Swami Yogeshananda's condition. So I'm going to read that again for those of you who aren't here. This is an update that was sent yesterday by Zach Wiles. Zach is very close to the Swami. He and his mother both, Deborah Wiles, who still lives here. Zach has moved to Hollywood. This was sent yesterday afternoon. Hi, everyone. Got into Trabuco this afternoon, and I cautiously say that Swami is doing a lot better, all things considered. They started him on a cannabis oil treatment, and it has helped remarkably with his body pain, and he is taking a lot more food. I see a lot more strength in him than last weekend. The doctor visited a few days ago and was surprised at his condition, saying that he doesn't see a person in which death is imminent. Swami is still sleeping a lot and is bedridden, but today he was able to get into a wheelchair and they took him for a short stroll outside. He is able to have small conversations and enjoys having visitors. Ravi and Subbu were both here today. The monks are taking great care of him, and he has nature documentaries to watch, and the nightly readings that usually happen in the library are being conducted in his bedroom. That must be really great for the Swami. I mean, he loved those readings. I know that because he told me himself when I was there one time. There's a harmonium in his room as well, so it seems there is some devotional singing as well. Next week, there will be blood tests to check the kidney function and a reevaluation of the situation. There is some talk of ending the hospice, but only if the kidneys have improved. That being said, the level of care and attention will remain, I expect. So I think we are all surprised, especially Swami. And I suspect Swami is more than surprised. I suspect he's disappointed because he's ready to go. And so those of you who hadn't heard that before, I'm glad you were here to hear it. The Swami is the founder, he's the father of this place, so it's very much appropriate that we honor him on this Father. He's the father of many spiritual followers, some very close disciples, others just very dear to him and he to them. This is his translation of this ancient prayer for peace. Let there be peace in outer space.
Let there be peace in outer space.
Let there be peace in the sky, on the earth, and in the waters.
Let there be peace on the sky, on the earth, and in the waters.
Let there be peace in the herbs, the plants, and the trees.
Let there be peace in the herbs, the plants, and the trees.
May the gods be peaceful.
May the gods be peaceful.
May the whole universe be pervaded by peace.
May the whole universe be pervaded by peace.
Let this infinite universal peace prevail throughout my being.
May this infinite universal peace prevail.
Om Shanti, Shanti, Shanti. Om peace, peace, peace be unto us and to all beings everywhere. Again, thank you for so many of you coming out on this Father's Day. And for those of you who weren't here to hear it when it was first said, congratulations on being a father. And may you have the happiest of Father's Day. May your children be attentive and honor you and love you. And those of you who are children here and whose parents or whose fathers are still alive, shower them with love today. Even if they've been difficult, shower them with love. It'll do you good, not to mention them. Om Hari Om Tat Sat.
Happy Father's Day to you.
Thank you.